Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
Do me a favor and take out your sermon notes. This part you have. Don't give them back, though. Those are for you to keep. Let's bow in prayer as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, a risen Savior. Thank you that we get to celebrate his resurrection today. Father, we pray that we will sense the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Let it enlighten our hearts today. Let the Holy Spirit speak the relevance of these events to our lives today, and we'll give you praise and glory. Our lives are going to be changed. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who've been with us the last few weeks, we are right dead in the middle of a sermon series that I've been preaching for you that I've called Worship the King. It is about becoming fully devoted disciples of a risen Lord. And we've been focusing on primarily on the book of Matthew's account of the crucifixion, things leading up to the crucifixion itself, and we still have to deal with issues after the death of Jesus Christ. So we are right in the middle of a two-month series. But today, I'm going to jump out of Matthew, and we're going to go to the book of Luke instead, and that's where we're going to be. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. This morning will be our primary passage of Scripture. I want to share with you a poem. It says, "Tomb, you shall not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ will rise on Easter Day. While the patient earth lies waiting, till the morning shall be breaking, shouldering beneath the burden dread. Oh, her master, cold and dead. Hark, she hears the angel say, Christ will rise on Easter Day. And when sunrise smites the mountain, pouring light from heavenly fountains, then the earth blooms out to greet once again the blessed feet, and her countless voices say, Christ has risen on Easter Day." I recently came across a story. I know it's an old story, but I finally got around to finding it. It was from Ann Landers. Dear Abby, not Ann Landers. Dear Abby, and a response to someone's question. And this is the story. The story is of a young man from a wealthy family who's about to graduate from high school. He was accustomed of this affluent neighborhood that the graduates would receive a new car from their parents. And so for months, this father and son who was going to graduate in the spring had gone car shopping. They looked at all kinds of cars. And finally, the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. Graduation day came, and his father gave to his son a present. The present was a Bible that was wrapped in a nice gift wrapping. When the son received it, anger just flooded through him. He threw the present down and stormed out of the house, never saw his parents again. After a while, his father passed away. The son finally came home simply to see what the things were that he would inherit from his now deceased father. In the midst of all of those things was that Bible. He picked it up and he finally opened it, and out of it fell a cashier's check for the exact amount that that car would have cost. I thought about that story, and I couldn't help but wonder how many times we've done the same thing to God. Literally threw aside a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise from God, simply because we either didn't understand what was happening or we just refused it. And how many blessings we miss for doing that. In our world, we live by a maxim. And the maxim is, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. How many of you live by that statement? Yeah, we do that. We get all kinds, you get all kinds of junk mail and text and emails that just sound too good to be true. You see them parading across your television all the time. You hear them on the radio. You see signs. And you even tell your kids, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And that's not a bad thing to go by, but it's not an absolute either. And we have to remember that there are some things that are absolute. But the world says to us, that's just not how things happen. That's not the way things work. And so we throw aside those promises of whatever it might be. But although the world may throw them aside, God doesn't work that way. God says if he makes a promise, he will keep it. And he does. God has never made a promise that was too good to be true. There are some awfully wonderful promises God makes, but every one of them is true. And we have to be careful that we don't start throwing the baby out with the bathwater in terms of what God wants to do for us. Let's look together at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. And this is what we read beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. In other words, too good to be true. Verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The literal truth of the matter is that there are countless too-good-to-be-true promises in our world, but this is not one of them. The promises God made at Easter are not too good to be true. They're too good to ignore. They are outstanding. God is different. Instead of promises full of emptiness, God takes empty and makes it full of promise. This morning, I just wanted to take a few minutes to think about the promises of Easter. Call this the empty promises of Easter, because that's what they are. There are three of them. Each promises is marked by something empty, and in the very fact that each of them are fulfilled changes our lives. And so three Easter promises that you can count on. Three things God promises because of this holiday that we celebrate that we can count on. The first is the promise of, or the first is the empty cross. The empty cross. I brought some eggs today. And you'll notice that the first one is indeed empty. It's the empty cross that we think about. But because of that empty cross, we have some things. I want you to notice what's going on. We look back if we can, and because of the cross is empty, we have this promise of forgiveness. It is a promise of the forgiveness of sins. A few of Jesus' followers, women, that very first Easter morning, before the sun ever comes up, they've already started walking toward the tomb. They've been walking for about a half an hour. In the midst of that walking, the earth starts to shake. I imagine they stopped dead in their tracks. And then they continued on. And as they continued on, before they got to their destination, they could look to the right on the top of a hill that the locals called the Skull, Golgotha. And on that hill were three empty crosses. I want you to focus on that middle cross, if you would, with me. Let's look at the middle cross for a few moments. If you looked close enough, you would look at the top, and there would be bloodstains. The bloodstains of the blood that had come out of the head of Jesus, because the Roman soldiers had crushed that thorn, that thorny crown down upon his skull. And it had continued to bleed. If you look at the crossbars, you'd see the blood that came from the nails driven through the hands of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the main centerpiece, you would see the blood from the beating that Jesus had received, and ultimately the blood that flowed out of his side when the Roman soldier had stabbed him with a spear after he was dead. Jesus was dead. There's no question about it. But it amazes me how many people still want to spread the story that it was a fake, too good to be true. That Jesus never really died. Maybe he swooned. Maybe he fainted. Maybe he just passed out. But he wasn't dead, and so he was able to get up. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe he did die, and somebody just came and stole his body. But mostly, it is that he did not die. Because stories of people who die and come back to life, never to die again, just don't happen. There is no other instance of that in all of recorded history ever happening. People may die for a few moments, and then resuscitate back to life. But that's what they do. They resuscitate back to life. What does that mean? It means they start to breathe again, only to die again someday. Maybe right then, maybe days later, maybe weeks later, maybe years later, but they will die again. But nobody ever resurrected from the dead. When you resurrect from the dead, you don't die again. Can you imagine? There was no question that Jesus was dead. You know who knew he was dead? The soldiers knew he was dead. They saw his body. They took his body down. They had driven the nails in his hands and his feet. They had shoved that spear into his side, and water and blood came gushing out. A sure sign that he was dead. The Romans knew he was dead. They had announced the verdict. He was to die. Nobody was going to go against what the Romans said, especially not what Pilate said. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, they knew he was dead. They're the ones who are really instigating the whole thing. Everybody knew he was dead, and yet now there is this empty tomb. So together they make up this lie. They make up some kind of story. The disciples stole his body. Can you imagine 11 fishermen, of which Peter was maybe the most aggressive, with the exception maybe of Philip the Zealot. But Philip tries to defend Jesus in the garden and takes a swing at the Roman soldiers, misses the soldiers, and cuts off the ear of one of their servants. They are not good fighters. Can you imagine 11 Jewish fishermen overwhelming an entire company of Jewish soldiers? The same ones who had beaten Jesus almost to the point of death 3 days earlier. Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't add up that that could happen. Jesus really did die that day. He died. And I want you to see the cross this morning. It's the place where he died. It is that significant that we keep it as a symbol of what Jesus did. The promise of the empty tomb is the promise of forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus died, our sins are forgiven. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only person who had ever lived, and the only person who will ever live on the face of this earth and never sin, was Jesus Christ." He had lived about 33 and a half years at this point, and had never one time given in to the temptation to sin. He was tempted in every way that we are, the Bible says. But never once did he ever sin. Everyone else has failed. And that's the problem. According to God's law, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not one of us in here can say, "I've never sinned." We all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. And for that, we deserve death. That's the penalty that we deserve. Because he sinned, we all deserve eternal death in a place that is called hell. That's what we deserve. But God's word goes on to tell us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The only one who didn't deserve to go to the cross, went to the cross, became our sin, and died in our place because of his great love for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In Acts 4:12, we read, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. When Jesus Christ breathed his last, the Bible says he cried out. He cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, one word in Greek, it is finished. The work of salvation, the work of forgiving sin was done. Everything that needed to be done, Jesus bore in his body when he died. And his blood paid the price for our sins. You realize that before that fateful Friday, 2,000 years ago almost, God could have looked at any person on the face of the earth and he could have said, guilty, punishment, hell. Guilty, punishment, hell. Guilty, punishment, hell. But when Jesus died, his blood was offered as the forgiveness for the sins of the world. No longer does God look at everyone and say, guilty, punishment, hell. Paid the price. One day, across every name, he wrote in Jesus' blood, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. I want you to know today, whether you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord or not, the Bible says you're forgiven. The work is already done. You say, well, I don't know Jesus. Jesus knows you. He went to the cross and died in your place. For those of us who are Christians, we know he died in our place. We know that we're forgiven. What most people don't know is that they are forgiven. The blood has been shed. The payment has been made and received. It has been accepted. The question is, what will you do with that if you don't know Christ as your Savior? But I want you to know today, there's nothing you can do to pay for your sin. You don't have to, even if you could, because Jesus paid all of the price for our sins. The second thing that we look at is the empty tomb. Also empty. The promise of the empty tomb, however, is the promise of eternal life. Is the promise of eternal life. Getting back to our ladies, after pausing briefly to view the cross, they continue their way down the path to the tomb. And as they go, one of them wonders aloud, who's going to move this stone for us? This is not a tiny little pebble. This is not a minor thing. It's estimated that this stone that was sealed, that was there, was maybe up to 2 tons of weight. These ladies were not going to move that stone on their own. And just in case the weight of it did not stop them, there also Pilate had put a seal on it, and nobody was going to break that seal. And then just in case somebody was dumb enough to try to get past the Roman soldiers to break the seal, he had placed guards again on it. And yet they continued. The earth began to shake, but they continued to move. I'm sure that they were frightened. Frightened by the earthquake, frightened by the fact that the grave would have been sealed and that there were soldiers there guarding it. All of those things were good reason to be afraid. But they continued on. When they got there, they came upon a scene that was even more confusing than you could believe. The soldiers were all unconscious. The stone had been moved. And angels, glowing like lightning, were sitting on the burial spot where Jesus' body had been laid in the tomb. Verses 5 and 6 of Luke 24 again says this. Why did the angel say, why did you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. He's alive. Why'd you come to a graveyard to find a live person? Jesus had risen. He's alive. The tomb's empty. And what a promise that holds. It is that promise of eternal life. Let me tell you about a young guy named Philip. Philip was pleasant enough. He liked life. He liked going to school, but he never felt accepted at school. Never felt like he fit in. Just didn't. None of his 8-year-old classmates wanted much to do with him. And there was a reason, because Philip was born with Down syndrome. In his Sunday school class, several weeks before Easter, Philip's teacher gave them all an assignment one Sunday morning. He said to this class, he said, we're going to go out and we're going to do some looking around. He gave them all one of these Easter eggs that was empty. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to find something that reminds you of the resurrection and put it in the egg and then close it and then come back. So all the kids went out there really excited, and they all came back with their eggs closed. And as they sat down, the teacher collected them and he started to open them one by one. He opened the first one, had a butterfly, and a little girl said, I found this butterfly and it reminded me of new life, of a caterpillar that has now been transformed in new life into a beautiful butterfly. The next egg had green grass in it. The third was something that everybody oohed and awed over, as they were doing with every egg. And finally, with the last egg, the teacher opened it, and it was empty. And all the kids said, no fair, no fair. Somebody didn't do it right. And at his side, the teacher felt a tug at his coat. And it was little Philip. And Philip said, teacher, I did it right. The tomb was empty. All the boys and girls in the class stopped for a moment. And then they said, Philip's right. Summer went on as they got out of the spring. And all the boys and girls were really active, except for Philip. Because he had contracted the flu. But because of his physical conditions, he wasn't able to overcome that. And Philip passed away that summer. At his funeral service at church, all the church members came. And when they went to the cemetery, all the church members went. And at the cemetery, a whole line of 8-year-olds and their Sunday school teacher came up, and each of them placed an empty egg on the casket in memory of the fact that he was right. The tomb is empty, but it tells about eternal life. It is because Jesus went to the cross that we find forgiveness of our sins, but it's because of the empty tomb that we find eternal life. We have to have a Savior who rises from the dead, who resurrects from the dead, and who will never die again. And that's who we find in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And the comforting truth is that death has lost its sting. Death has lost its sting over us. It's no longer something to be feared. As a believer, as a Christian, we don't have to fear the grave. We don't have to fear death because the tomb was empty 2,000 years ago. We fear things that we don't understand. One day, a father and son were driving down a country road, and suddenly a bee flew in the window, and the little boy just freaked out. He was scared to death because he knew that he was allergic to bee stings. And he was just bouncing off of the windows in the car. And finally the dad reached up, grabbed the bee in his hand. Then he opened his hand and the bee flew off. And his son started to freak out again. And finally the father reached over and opened his hand in front of his son, showing him the stinger on the bee. It was in the father's hand. And he said, "Relax, son. It can't hurt you anymore." When we know Jesus Christ, when we know the power of the cross to forgive our sins, and we know the power of an empty tomb to promise eternal life, we can relax because it can't hurt us anymore. One more scene we need to see. One more empty promise. It is the promise of the burial clothes. It is the promise of a personal relationship. A personal relationship because of empty burial clothes. Back to our story, after the angels had spoken to the women, they immediately went back to the apostles, the women did, and reported what had happened. And there's some amazing things that happen in that room and following that. They go back, these are the women. I don't wonder why it is that it's only the women who go. There are 11 apostles hanging out in that building. They're all in the same room. But it's the women who get up early in the morning and go to the tomb, and not one man is going over there. They all know the size of the rock that's closing the tomb in. Not one man goes over there to help move it. But the women go, and they have this encounter with the angel, and immediately what do the women do? They go back to the apostles, to all 11 of them. And they tell what they know, what they were told. And how many of them get up to go? At first, none of them get up to go. They heard the story from the women who'd been at the tomb, and they said, "That sounds ridiculous. Sounds too incredible, too good to be true," and they weren't going to move. And then finally, Peter just couldn't take it. Peter was known just to put his foot in his mouth right away. It took him a little while to do it this time. But Peter got up and ran, and then John follows him. And so out of 11 apostles, only two go to the tomb. In my math, that means nine stay back to watch Fox News or something. I don't know. Only two go. John gets there first, but Peter then just pushes right past him and goes in. And Peter's the first one to go in and discovered inside of the tomb that the ladies were right. Jesus' body wasn't there. In Luke chapter 24, verse 12, it says, Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. You know what that would mean? It could only mean one thing. Seeing the strips of linen on a different place by themselves, other scriptures tell them they were folded nice and neat. That tells you nobody dead was there anymore. Even if they stole the body, as the Pharisees wanted everybody to believe, and the Romans wanted everybody to believe, you don't take the clothes off of a dead body to steal it. They were wrapped up in linens. You don't steal those. Or take those off, rather. You would steal the body with the clothes on them. Who wants to carry around a naked dead body? Who wants to carry around any dead body? But not a naked one. The only logical thing to conclude is Jesus is alive. The women weren't kidding. They weren't trying to make an empty promise to us. Jesus is alive. Truly, he's resurrected. You know what would happen? Not long, even during that first day of his resurrection, things began to happen. Jesus, who is now resurrected, would sit down with them. He would walk with them. He would talk with them. He would eat with them. Dead people don't do that. Can you imagine going to a memorial service or a funeral service and then go home to sit down and eat and have the dead loved one show up and eat with you and talk with you? But that's what Jesus did, because he wasn't dead any longer. Once again, these men and women would be able to fellowship with Jesus because he was alive. That's the promise of the empty burial clothes. The third promise is Jesus is alive and he wants to fellowship with you. Jesus wants to have a relationship with each one of us in this room. Jesus isn't some nebulous force, as in let the force be with you or may the force be with you. He's not just in the universe influencing people. He is alive and he is real. He's our living Savior. And he desires to have a personal one-on-one relationship with you today. If you've never trusted him to be your Savior and Lord, he says, I want you to do that. He said, I want you to be able to have that fellowship with me. So just think about it. The cross couldn't hold Jesus. Not only could the cross not hold him, the tomb couldn't contain him. And the burial clothes were just unnecessary. That's the Jesus that we worship today. That's the Jesus who wants fellowship with us. And because he's alive, he has skin and bones and a face, and he was recognizable, and he talked, and he touched, and he loved, and he did all those things the day of his resurrection, and he still does them today with us. One day we will do them face to face. We will sit at the table with him. He will talk to us, and we'll talk to him. And we will fellowship together. But we don't have to wait until the resurrection. We get to have those kinds of intimate times with him today. So I want to ask you probably the most important question you're ever going to have to answer. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him right now? Do you know who he is? And I don't mean, do you know about him? Do you truly know him? You see, you can know about someone and not truly know them. I could say, do you know Donald Trump? You'd say, I know who he is. I see him on the radio. I see him on television. I hear him on the radio all the time. I read about him all the time. But do you really know him? Do you know, for those of you who are golfers, do you know Tiger Woods? Well, I never met him, but I read about him. I see articles about him. Once in a while, I see him playing golf still. Did you know Billy Graham, truly know him? I knew about him. I saw him once or twice at a crusade. I heard him on the radio all the time. Saw him on television. But did you really know him? No, never met him. We can know a lot about people and not truly know them. We can know the name Jesus Christ and not truly know him. You want to meet him today? You want to truly know him today? You can, because we can know Jesus Christ. We can know his love. We can know his care. We can know his healing and his forgiveness. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says this to the church. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. He said, if you truly know me, we'll have a personal relationship. I'll make sure that happens. Nearly 2,000 years ago, since Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. That first Easter Sunday morning, the women went to the grave. They had no idea what was going to happen. Yet, they weren't aware yet of that wonderful promise of that day. Off in the distance, an empty cross, that promise of their sins forgiven. At the end of the journey, the empty tomb, that promise of eternal life. And then the promise of the folded clothes, the promise of a personal relationship. John Maxwell, some of you will know who he was. He was a pastor for many years down in Spring Valley, California, at one of our church, at a church down there. Also a prolific writer of in leadership areas. He tells this story. He says, about a year and a half ago, I bought a new navy blazer at Nordstrom. It was one of those cases where you may have gone through where you buy an item of clothing, and the more you wear it, the more you realize you don't like it. My blazer wasn't the right one. It wasn't the right color, and to make matters worse, it attracted lint like it was going out of style. After wearing it pretty much regularly for 6 months, I put it aside my closet. He says, tucked away in the back of my mind all the while was the famous Nordstrom's unconditional return policy. I thought, I've had this thing now for a year and a half, and I've worn it lots of times, and there's just no way they're going to take it back. But about 2 weeks later, he said, I decided I had nothing to lose, so I pulled the blazer out. He said, I threw a lot of lint on it just to make it look bad. Because that's what pastors do, I'm sure. And I walked in, and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was about to pull a scam of some sort. But I played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw and gave him my little prepared speech. I said, I am about to put your famous unconditional return policy to the ultimate test. I've had this blazer. I've worn it a lot. I had it for a year and a half, and I don't like it. It's the wrong color, and it's not attractive, and it attracts lint like it's going out of style. But I want to return this blazer for one I like. He said, then I just stood there. He said, I couldn't believe it. The guy with big handlebar mustaches just looked at me and shook his head, and he said, well, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go find you a blazer. He said, 30 minutes later, I walked out of the store with a brand new blazer that was the right color, and I don't think is going to attract lint like the old one did. And to top it off, it was marked $75 more than I paid for the first one. It didn't cost me a penny. In a small way, I think Nordstrom's, if they still have it, their unconditional return policy is a lot like Easter. It's a lot like the promises that God makes to us. Seems outlandish. Some of us can't even bring ourselves to believe it, but it's true. The promises are true. We heard a lot today about those promises. But ultimately, it comes to what Paul said in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For the first time, you can put God to the test. You can say, God, you declared me forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, I want that forgiveness to be real in my life because I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that if there's even one here today who's never trusted Jesus, today would be the day of their salvation. Father, thank you for the grace that you give to us, to give to us what we don't deserve. When Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, nobody in this room was alive yet even. And we were all born in sin. We were all born deserving hell. But by your grace, you had already pronounced us forgiven. To tell us, it is finished. The work was done. So Father, today, let us not be hesitant to trust your promises. The promise that our sin is forgiven. The promise that we can have eternal life. And the promise that today we can begin a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts today. For most of the people in here who've already made that choice, let today draw us closer in that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. Let him be glorified in our lives, in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this morning. If you would like to speak to somebody, know more about how you can trust Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, we want you to come, and we'd be glad to share that with you. If you have prayer requests or praises you need to share, you come as we sing.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.